text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us this evening is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30, and then 36 through 43. I want to speak tonight on the parable of the wheat and tares. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30, and then we resume at verse 36 through 43. I'm going to do this somewhat unconventional. We're going to read verses 36 and 43 first. And then we will take what we read in verses 36 through 43 and superimpose it on verses 24 through 30. Now, you have no idea what that means. You will understand why we're doing it. So let's begin with verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," that is Jesus. "The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one," that is the devil. "The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, let's take the interpretation of the parable and superimpose it on the parable itself. And here's the parable beginning in verse 24. "Another parable he," Jesus, "put forth to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a man, the Son of Man,'" Jesus, "who sold good seed," sons of the kingdom, "in the field, which is the world. But while men slept, his enemy, the devil, came and sowed tares," sons of the devil, "among the wheat," that is the sons of the kingdom, "and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop," that is the sons of the kingdom, "then the tares," the sons of the wicked one, "also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him," Jesus, "the Son of Man, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed," that is the sons of the kingdom, "in your field, which is the world? How then does it have tares?" Sons of the wicked one. He said to them, "An enemy, the devil, has done this." The servant said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them," that is the sons of the wicked one, "the tares, gather them up?" But he, the Son of Man, Jesus, said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares," that is the sons of the evil one, "you also uproot the wheat," which is the sons of the kingdom, "with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, which is the end of the age. And at the time of harvest," which is the end of the age, "I will say to the reapers," which is the angels, "First gather together the tares," the sons of the evil one, "and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat," that is the sons of my kingdom, "into my barn." There you have it. The parable and its interpretation altogether. This is a most important parable. In fact, this entire chapter is most important because it is a chapter that Matthew dedicates to an explanation of the kingdom of God. In fact, you will find in this chapter 8 separate parables that Jesus teaches, all dealing with different aspects of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. They're both the same, just different terminology to explain the same thing. And so I want to begin tonight by asking the question, what is the kingdom? What is this term we refer to as the kingdom of God? Well, first let me begin by sharing what it isn't. It is not the church. And yet, sadly and wrongly, so many have said that this is exactly what the kingdom is. It's the church. It's the people of God. And this wrong understanding of the kingdom has created great confusion among the people of God. It's one of the reasons why I think the church is hampered in her efforts as ambassadors of the king. Now, where did we get this idea that the church is the kingdom? And some of you are sitting there and saying, well, you haven't proven it to me yet. Well, hold on, we will. Where has this come? Where is the fountainhead of this polluting stream? Well, I say it goes back all the way to Rome. That Italian capital city is still plaguing us even to this day. Some of the traditions and doctrines that came out of the Roman Empire and out of the Roman church has polluted even Baptist churches. Even us to some degree. We carry traditions that did not begin with Scripture, but began with Roman Catholics and Catholicism. For example, when Constantine, the Roman emperor, decided to legalize Christianity and make it the official religion of the Roman Empire, everybody became instantaneously a Christian. Because you are a Roman citizen, you were therefore Christian. And there's where we have the baptizing of babies. As immediately after birth, they were baptized not only as citizens of the kingdom of God, but citizens in the Roman Empire as one and the same thing. And then came some of godly men, great men of God that we respect to this day, like Augustine, who went so far as to say that the kingdom of God is a mixture of good and evil, and that is the church. And it's a necessary sign of the church that you have tares and wheat in local churches. In the kingdom of God, if it's interpreted as being the church, well, Jesus is saying that you not only have saved people, but you have unsaved people. This is one of the signs of the church. And of course, years later, one of the great reformers, John Calvin, whom we respect highly, said that the world was merely Jesus's figure of speech for the church. He said it was the church, this parable of the kingdom. Jesus is illustrating how the kingdom is not a pure church. The church is not pure. It will have regenerate and unregenerate members. Now, beloved, one of the distinctives of evangelical New Testament Christianity is that a local church is to be comprised only of regenerate, saved members. Now, as much as we know that and believe that and strive for that, there will be people who come into our ranks as members who are not truly regenerate. We don't know that, of course. They give us some evidence of having been truly saved, but their heart has not been truly born again regenerated. And that we cannot do much about. That's just going to happen. But to open the doors to church membership to those who do not testify to the regenerating work of God and say that that is the sign of a true church, I say anathema. That is not biblical. Not biblical at all. I don't care if it's John Calvin. I don't care if it's Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon. That is not Scripture. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones nor Charles Spurgeon said such silly things, but even if they had, we cannot accept it if the Scriptures does not bear that truth up. Now, how do we know it's not the church? Because Jesus does not define it as the church. Look at verse 38. In the explanation of the parable, he says, "The field is not the church, it is the world. And the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom." Jesus does not define the field as the church. He says it is the world. It's not a figure of speech for the church. No, not at all. Because if the church is Jesus' meaning, if I'm wrong and Calvin is right, then the call of Jesus for purity in the church in Matthew chapter 18 is a contradiction. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, "If one of you sin and you do not repent, and a brother confronts you and you still don't repent, and two more come and confront you and you still don't repent, then you're to be presented before the church. And if you will not repent before the church, then the church has one decision only, and that is to expel such a unrepentant person. Because the church is to be comprised of people who are repenters. Not perfect, but repenters. So if Jesus is calling for a church of repenters, pure people who are truly regenerate, and then to turn around and call here the world, his field, the church, and use the term kingdom and church synonymously, then he's contradicting himself. But we know that's not the case. Jesus never contradicted himself, nor does the scripture. The kingdom is not the church. The church is part of the kingdom. It's in the kingdom. But the kingdom of God is much greater than even his bride, the church. Well, what is it then, if it isn't the church? Well, think about this with me. What is the kingdom? What is any kingdom? A kingdom is the rule and influence of a king. To the extent of his rule and influence, that's the extent of his kingdom. In other words, where you have the king, you have the kingdom. And so what is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven? It is the kingdom of our blessed Savior. And as far as his rule and reign and influence is, there's his kingdom. And I suggest to you that his kingdom is universal. That he rules and he reigns over all he has made. Does not the scripture say this? Amen. He rules and reigns over all of his kingdom. And in these parables, we see different aspects of the kingdom. For example, in the parable of the seed and the sower found earlier in the chapter, the first parable he tells about the kingdom, we see that the seed is defined in verse 19, not in the same way as it is our parable. In our parable, the good seed is who? The loyal subjects of the king, the sons of the kingdom. But the seed in the parable of the seed and the sower is the word or the message of the kingdom. Let me give you another example of what we're trying to explain here. In verse 44, the kingdom is not explained in this parable as the field, but rather as a treasure buried in a field. You see, it's different. Each parable Jesus is giving you about the kingdom is giving you a different perspective or aspect or understanding of that kingdom. And so if you start taking these parables and trying to make each symbol work in each parable the same, you're going to be greatly confused. All our Lord is doing is giving us different nuances that explains and gives us a better understanding of the kingdom. And in our parable, the kingdom extends as far as the rule of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this includes the entire world, even though most of the world is in rebellion to its king. That doesn't mean the king and his kingdom is not the world. The universe and the world that he made in it is all his. When Jesus left this earth and commissioned his apostles, he said, I have all authority because all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When we think of the kingdom of God, we normally think in an eschatological way, future tense, that the kingdom of God is going to come to the earth. And it is. It is. But Jesus here says the kingdom is already here. There is a now but not yet tension in the New Testament. And one of the reasons why the kingdom is so difficult to understand is because we can't see it right now. In its current condition, it's not visible. It rules in the hearts of men and women. But that doesn't mean that the king is not on his throne and ruling. We believe that the Bible teaches in a sovereign God. And that means all authority and all power. God has the power to enforce his authority at any moment and any time. It doesn't matter what some tyrant, despot, dictator may do. He can only do as much as the sovereign God allows him to do. And when that man's will comes up to the parameters of God's eternal destination and plan, that man will lose. He cannot proceed any further. We see this in human history. We see it in our own lives. The Bible declares that God rules over all of his creation, and all principalities and all powers have already been placed under the authority of Christ. We are not losing, friends. The kingdom of God is not receding or take a backward seat. No, no. We are advancing. The kingdom of God is here now, and our King is winning. He's already won. Already. I love how Sproul says it in his book, Chosen by God. If you haven't read it, I've been plugging that book for a while. You ought to read it. Get the message? How'd you like that for a hint? You ought to read it. He says if there's one molecule, just one molecule, so small that even a microscope can't see it, but it's nonetheless there. If that one molecule is able to do anything without God's permission or superintendence, then God is no longer God, and that molecule is. So don't tell me the kingdom is just the church. It's far greater than the church. This, quote, sovereign United States has only a degree of sovereignty. It's not absolute. Because the King of the universe is the only absolute sovereign ruler. Amen. And so, the kingdom is not the church. It is the rule and influence of the King. Wherever his rule and influence is, there's his kingdom. There's his kingdom. Now, you might ask, well, what does Jesus say to Nicodemus? Unless you're born again, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Is he not already in the kingdom? Yes, but he's not a loyal subject. He's a seditious rebel. And in that aspect, he's not observing the authority of the king. But it doesn't mean he's not under the king's rule. And if you want to be in the kingdom as the sons of the kingdom, well, you have to believe in Christ and trust in him and pledge your allegiance and follow him. But that dear sinner friend out there of yours that you're praying for, he's in the kingdom of God in the sense, not like you, but in the sense that he cannot override the sovereign will of the king. God's will be done in heaven and in earth. So, our gospel, now listen closely, our gospel is about the kingdom and not about the church. This is where the church and the kingdom being synonymous is confusing people and has done something to us that has been absolutely injurious. It has hurt us. It's harmed us. Now, let me establish this. I did this on Tuesday night at the prayer meeting before we prayed. Let me do some of this again with you for those of you that were not there. I want to just trace through the Gospels and through the book of Acts. What is the gospel and what is it about? When John the Baptist came on the scene in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, the Bible says his very first message was this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. At hand, meaning it's here, it's near. And in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus had been baptized, anointed, and after his temptation, he comes on the scene, and what does he say? He preaches the exact same message as the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not going to appear, not someday, but is already here. That's what at hand means. It's at your hand. It's right there. When the Pharisees asked the Lord to show them the kingdom, he says the kingdom doesn't come with manifestation. In other words, it's not visible, but it's in the hearts of men. But it's here. He established the fact it was already here. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus begins his ministry. And this is the words that Matthew used to describe that ministry. And Jesus went about, Matthew 4:23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, not church. Interesting. Gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. There you see the demonstrative proclamation, and you see the theological doctrinal proclamation. He did both. But it was the gospel of the kingdom. You say, what's the big deal? You'll see in just a moment. Hold on. Jesus' first and most probably memorable message or sermon, he begins it by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is not the church, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The church is important. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not minimizing it. You know, I don't need to prove it to you all. I'm a church man. You know it. In fact, I was recently criticized that I'm emphasizing the church way too much and leading in a direction that was way too church, too much emphasis on the church. Well, I'll accept that criticism, and I plead guilty. No argument there. I won't resist that. I accept that charge. I say we've not put enough importance on the local church. And the importance we've put on it has been, but the importance that we have put on it has been often wrong because we've associated the church with the kingdom. And it's completely different. No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then when our Lord taught us to pray in Matthew 6, 9 and 10, how did he teach us to pray? In this manner, therefore pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There it is. He doesn't pray for the advancement of the church. Nor does he teach you to pray for the advancement of the church. Now that's a mind-blowing statement that my world has been rocked by this week. As I have begun to see some of this, I said to the pastors Thursday that it's like a jigsaw puzzle and you dump the box out. You got all the pieces and then you go through that in arduous, difficult process of getting all the pieces out on the board and turn them over and then you segregate them by colors and shapes. Before you even put the things together, and then you start putting them together. And for me, the kingdom of God's been like a jigsaw puzzle. I've had all the pieces. I just didn't know where all the pieces went. And God's helped me further my puzzle of the kingdom, putting it together this week. And it's this, that I'm not here to preach and advance the church. I'm here to advance the kingdom as its ambassador. He says in Matthew 6:33 that there's be one thing only predominant in your life. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And right before he ascended back to the Father, the Bible says that after his resurrection, during that 40-day period, in Acts 1:3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now let's stop and talk and rationalize just a moment, shall we? I mean, you know you're going back to the Father. They're not going to see you physically. You've not taught on the church at all. You've only spoken of the church one time, Matthew chapter 16. It's the only time you've ever uttered the word church. So wouldn't you think that these men who are going to be the foundational stones of the church ought to know something about the church? They need some ecclesiology, just a big word to say. They need to study the church a little bit. They need to know some facts about it. But no, not at all. He doesn't give one lesson about how the church is to be structured and how they're to do church planting. This is marvelous and amazing to me. All he continues to do is teach them more about the kingdom. And then if you should say, that's just a gospel view because Jesus as a Jew and as the Messiah of the Jews, he was speaking about the kingdom of God and Israel's connection with it because, you know, even the disciples saw that the kingdom of God was God ruling in and upon the world through Israel. Oh, my friends, the kingdom of God's much larger than that. And if we're not careful, a dispensational view will creep in here This is not dispensational. In other words, God does specific things at different times. And when Jesus was on this earth, his primary mission, as he said, was to the house of Israel. And he was there to be to reestablish the kingdom of Israel and be their Davidic heir on the throne of David, ruling over that nation. But since they rejected Jesus, then God came up with plan B called the church. And now God's in the church age, just working with the church. He's not doing too much with Israel. Some preach that Israel's chances are over completely. Forget about them, mark them off. Don't worry about them because they're done for. They've rejected their Messiah and God has washed his hands of them and they don't ever come back into the equation. And so now it's just the church and we're the kingdom of God and Jesus is our king. No, this is not dispensational. We're not just talking about Israel because listen to how the apostles preach. In Acts chapter 8, in the Great Samaritan Revival, when Philip, just a deacon, goes down to Samaria and preaches, in a revival, people come to Christ right and left, so much so that James, or John and Peter say, we've got to get down there because one thing we're hearing Samaritans are getting saved. How can that be? And so they get down there and they verify it and they see it's happening. Notice what Philip preaches in verse 12 of the 8th chapter of Acts. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. What did he preach? Preach about how to get into the church, how to be saved and been brought into the membership of the church? No, but how to be brought into the kingdom. The book of Acts, in fact, ends the last two verses talking about Paul's ministry. And this summarizes his entire preaching. He's in a house, under house arrest, but he's allowed to have guests. And the Bible says in Acts 28:30, then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. The gospel of the apostles was the gospel of the kingdom. They did not preach the church. They preached the kingdom. Beloved, that is our task as well. We are not to welcome men into the church. We're to welcome men into the kingdom. And thereby, when they come into the kingdom, they come into the church. Because the church is part of the kingdom. But it's not the entirety of the kingdom. The kingdom is the rule, the blessed rule, the godly good rule of our King over all things. Amen. And because we have so confused the church with the kingdom, we are church-oriented, not kingdom-oriented. Look at all of our attempts. Look the way we think. We think church growth. We think we've got to get these pews filled. And it's our job to do that. I'm here to say to you, it isn't your job to do that. When you folks go here in a month or so and you go to Draftonville and you open up the doors of a building and you start gathering, assembling there, calling yourselves Solid Rock Baptist Church, it is not your task to build that church up. And yet, that's how we think. We train men in seminaries that's one of the primary responsibilities, that they've got to lead the church in order to build the church. And you gauge success or failure by how many you have sitting on the pews. It's wrong. Because the emphasis is not on the king. There's no kingdom without a king. We can have gatherings without the king. We can even do church pretty well without the king. A lot of people are doing it. And left today thought that they had done well. But you cannot have a kingdom without a king. And it's not about building the church. Why is that? Well, go to Matthew 16, the only time Jesus mentions the church. And what do you hear Jesus saying about it? Look at Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter, of course, says, "You're the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, little rock, and on this big rock I will build my church." There it is. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And Peter, I will give you the keys, not of the church. See, again, the Roman Catholic tradition has filtered its way down to even we Baptists who say we didn't even protest against. We're not Protestants because we never protested against Rome. I do think we did not protest enough. That's our problem. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. It goes back to the prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom's influence brought to bear upon the earth through the church. That's right. Now here's the role of the church in the kingdom. You and I are God's primary instrument of bringing his rule, reign, and influence to bear upon the earth. Not the only tool he has, but one of the main ones. It's our job to bring the influence of the king to bear upon the earth so that his will in heaven is being done on earth. That's our task. This is revolutionary, radical. This is awesome. My job is much greater than being a representative of Oak Grove Baptist Church. I'm a representative of heaven. Now, I haven't been there yet. I'm on my way there. But I carry documentation from that kingdom inscribed upon my heart, engraved with his name on my forehead, marked by God as his ambassador and representative. Amen. You and I are royalty. Listen to what Peter says. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a special, peculiar people. Why? Because you're members of the church? No, not at all. Because you're members of the kingdom. King. You're his ambassador. Oh, this is good. Better than just being a member of the church. Now, the church isn't very important. It's very important. We're the bride of Christ. We are the eternal helpmate of God. And one day the consummation will be finished and we will be there with him, ruling and reigning with him. Where and in what? In his kingdom. In his kingdom, which is larger than the church. We're so gung-ho to get people to the church. Friends, this is not the church. We are the church. Amen. I pray God spare you folks from day one that you get into your thinking that that building is just a building. Amen. It's not the house of God. Amen. God doesn't, he does not live at 2945 Oaks Road. He does not live here. He lives in you. You're the dwelling place of God. We are the church. We're very important, but we are important when it comes to the kingdom in the sense that we are the primary instrument in his hand to bring the will of the kingdom to bear upon this earth. Therefore, our gospel is not inviting people to church. Our gospel is inviting people to know our King. Because our King will bless you. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. So what is the purpose of this parable? Well, the purpose of the parables in Matthew 13, were twofold. Jesus says, number one, the first reason I'm telling you these parables is basically this. I want to keep the blind blind. That's what he says in verses 13 through 16. That they having eyes will not see, and having ears they will not hear. Lest they should be converted, understand, and turn, and I should have to heal them. So one of the reasons he told stories like this is to keep them in their darkness. I said this recently to you all, but someone said I ought to tell more stories like Jesus did. Okay. You will understand far less if I start telling stories like Jesus did. Because most people heard the stories of Jesus and walked away and said, I don't understand what he said to you. Even the apostles didn't understand and have to come and ask. You don't want me to start telling stories. It's to keep the blind blind. But secondly, he says, he told these parables to explain some of the mysteries of the kingdom to the disciples. Some of the mysteries to the disciples only. Listen to what he says there in verse 10 and 11 of Matthew 13. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you just teach truth? Just give concepts. Quit telling these stories. It confuses everybody. Why do you do that? He answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it's not been given. And they didn't even understand the story. So how did it help them? Here's how it helped them. They would come and ask. The crowds would walk away puzzled and scratching their head and was not concerned enough to come to Christ and say, would you please explain? Why? Because they weren't hungry for spiritual truth. They just wanted a meal ticket. Would you give us some more bread and fish like you did yesterday? But the disciples had the seed of the kingdom in their hearts. And they wanted more. They wanted to understand. And so they would go to him. And he would take those parables and he would dissect them, explain them, and superimpose them like I did a few moments ago with them. And then they would get it so they could understand some of the mysteries. Jesus acknowledges that the kingdom is very mysterious. It's really baffling. I had one of the pastors call me on Friday and asked a series of questions and said it was so helpful to see some of these things, and they were great questions. Because even we, his ministers, who've been studying the Word for years, there's a lot of things about this kingdom we just don't get. It's shrouded in mystery. And so Jesus told these stories to give us a little bit more understanding of these mysteries. So what does this parable, the wheat and tares, what mystery does it show us about the kingdom? Well, here it is. It teaches us the simultaneous reign of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of evil. That's what it teaches us. And isn't that a mystery? If God sovereignly rules and reigns over everything, why does he allow such pain, misery, and evil in his world? If he's the king and this is under his kingdom jurisdiction, why is he allowing the things that's taking place? You know, a couple Sundays ago when I heard the news from Brother Paul that that young pastor in Zambia had died, I'm telling you, it broke my heart. Of all the ministers that I met while I was there those 10 days, this was the promising man. In fact, I told him in a sitting in Paul and Velda's home, I said to him, Brother Labenda, I believe God's hand is on you and God is going to use you to be a pastor among pastors. He was already training young men in the ministry. Hundreds of orphans under his care, and they all called him Daddy. I mean, we were willing to work with Brother Labenda in the future to help him, give him the resources if God would so grace us to do. Because I knew that this was a Timothy that we could invest in. And for God to take him, barely turned 40, I have to be honest with you. I stood here that day hearing that news and went home and said, Lord, I don't understand you. I don't understand why you would do this. We need men like this. It's why we will go. And we get one and you take him home. I don't get that. There's a mystery there, isn't there? I mean, can you explain to me how this sovereign good God allow jihadists to go into some village in Iraq and jerk out Christian parents and their children and inexplicably and horribly torture those children before they execute those children in front of their parents' eyes. If God is so good, why does He suffer that to happen? It's a mystery to me. Now, you think I may be on the border of blasphemy. I'm not. I'm just being real. I don't understand God sometimes. He does things that just don't make sense. It's like He wants to lose this thing sometimes. You get that feeling? It's like He's throwing the game. And yet God is trying to answer here in this parable. Here's the parable. The kingdom of God is going to happen, and there's going to be the sons of the kingdom, enter that kingdom, but at the same time, there are going to be evil people, sons of the devil, who are going to be allowed to have their way as the kingdom of God is having its way in our lives simultaneously. No doubt John the Baptist wondered, and so did the apostles, if you're the king, where's your kingdom, and why don't you eliminate the evil? Isn't that what John really asked? Are you really him? As we highlighted this morning. And in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, even these guys who we revere as the apostles, after 3.5 years having seen the cross, having seen the resurrected Jesus, they still don't get it. Because right before he ascends, one of the last things they ask him, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Because all they could see the kingdom was Israel. Just like all we see the kingdom is the church. We're doing the same thing they're doing, only it's not Israel, it's the church. Because it's this mystery. If you're sovereign, you've got to overthrow the evil ones and eliminate them, and we get to rule and reign with you. And then there's peace and good and tranquility. But Jesus said, this is part of the mystery of the kingdom, that God allows in His kingdom both good and evil. Now, let's look at the two sowers and their seed real quickly. Jesus is the first sower, and the world, not the church, is His field. His seed are the elect, the sons of God, the church. There's the church in the parable, right there, you, me. And every seed, Jesus cups His hands and pulls back the soil, and He plants the seed of the word of the kingdom in your heart. And that word has life in your soul, and you sprout and germinate, and one day you grow up to be fruitful unto Him. But you were chosen before the foundation of the world for that. You are His chosen ones. Sons of the King. Sons of the kingdom. No, we're not illegitimate. We're not accidents. Purposed by God. Purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And sovereignly, carefully planted in the choice that He desired, in the place He desired. We are the product of God. And then there is Satan, who's the second sower, and his seed are his own children. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You are of your father, the devil. The Apostle Paul says that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Anybody who's not a Christian is of the devil. I was once of the devil, a child, but God has translated me, birthed me anew. And that old man that was born in the kingdom of darkness is dead and gone. I'm a new man, new creation. But all those who have yet received the new birth are sons of the devil, wicked. And what you see in the growth of the seed is that they both grow side by side. Sons of the kingdom, sons of the evil one, side by side. And when asked about separating the corrupt seed from the good, what does the master command? He commands patience. And he refuses the offer of the servants and says, let them grow. The king says, let them grow side by side. Now, what's the point of that and the point of the parable? Because if you get that point, you get the whole parable. Why allow them to grow side by side? Well, evidently, it's good for the sons of the kingdom to coexist with the sons of the wicked one. In verse 28, when he was asked if he wants his servants to uproot the tares, he says in verse 29, here's his answer, no, lest while you gather up the tares, the sons of the evil one, you also uproot the wheat with them. Now, we have to be careful here. My first word of caution here is Jesus does not explain that verse when he explains the parable. He doesn't touch verse 29 in the explanation. So I would suggest that means we better be very careful and not go in there headstrong thinking we're going to extrapolate, pull out of that some great theological truth. Even Jesus didn't do that. And why did he not explain it? And I think it's really simple. The answer is because all of those guys understood that. They were living in an agricultural culture. Even though some of them were fishermen, they still understood agriculture. They lived off the earth. They knew that the darnel seed, which is what a tare is, it was the darnel seed, has this terrible way of being able to infiltrate the root system of whatever is around it. And so they would have understood if you pull the tare up, you're going to pull wheat up with it. So therefore, the only thing you ought to get from verse 29 is this. It's good to let the tares stay for your benefit. That's all you can get out of that. Now, the common answers are just quite flatly unacceptable. Some want to believe, again, this is the church. And so if you start church discipline, well, you're going to pull up some good ones, you know, along the way trying to get rid of the bad ones. That's their justification. No, that's ridiculous. It's just Jesus' way of explaining something through agriculture the men would have understood. You don't pull up tares while it's growing amongst the wheat. You wait. Because that's good for the wheat. Now, as I start bringing this to a conclusion, how could it be good that you and I exist in a world where there are evil ones around us, hate our message, or at least don't pay attention to it? How could it be good that evil exists around us? How can it be good that jihadists and radical fundamental Islamic jihadists are on the rampage today? How could that be good? How can it be good that there are Christians in some Russian gulag in Siberia tonight, freezing to death? How can that be good for Christians? How can that be good for us? That we're persecuted by people we love. Have many times I've seen over the years, I see one spouse get saved, but I don't see the other one. And the torment that the saved person has to go through breaks my heart. And you plead, I pray, God, they're unequally yoked. That can't be good. But for whatever reason, God hasn't saved them. And the only thing I can get help and comfort is this parable, that it's somehow good for the son or daughter of the kingdom to have their lives intertwined with someone who doesn't believe yet. How could it be good? There are many answers. We don't have time tonight for all of them. But let me give you what I think is pounding in my heart. Number one, we learn to love like Jesus. I think this is one of the main reasons. You see, it's the responsibility of the king to judge the world, not you and me. We want him to do it now, and if he won't do it now, we'll help him, won't we? Internally, we censor people. And we label them unacceptable. foregone. Impossible. Too difficult. That's not your job. You're now in the realm of the judge, the king. I know there's a lot of evil out there. I know it's all around us. But it's not our job to point the finger and say, there's the evil. Ours is to love it. Not the evil, but those who are the sons of the evil one. Just like Jesus. I know some of you this is difficult, but listen. If there were no evil to love unconditionally, how would you learn to do it like Jesus? You may say, but I'm failing at it. I'm failing miserable. That's okay. They're still in your life, aren't they? Then the lesson's not over. You still have time to pass and love them like Jesus. But Pastor, it hurts too much, and I just don't think that's right. I hearken you back to this morning. No, it's not right. It's not just. But this isn't about justice yet. It's not harvest yet. The reapers have not been sent yet. Then the judge will discriminate and discern and create a difference. But right now, it's time to love like Jesus. Judging is the privilege and prerogative of the king. It's not our task to make distinction and separate the wheat from the tares. Now let me ask you, how does Jesus love? I know it's a foolish question to ask those of you who have been loved by this stupendous and amazing and inexplicable love, but I ask it nonetheless. How does God love? He sacrificially loves. Paul answers the question this way, for when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. How does he love? He loves ungodly people. You and I, scarcely for a righteous man would we die, and yet perhaps for a good man some would dare die, but God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet rebels, sinners, God haters, Christ died for us. Amen. He goes on to say in the 10th verse that while we were reconciled to God, while we were enemies, that's how God loves. That's how God loves you. And so God affords you the opportunity to get to do what Jesus does. You say, I just don't know. What do you mean you don't know? He's the king. And the king's in you. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ, the king, lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God, the king, who loved me sacrificially, undeservedly, and gave himself for me. Yes, you can. Because God can. But you got to learn how to do it. And it's mainly learning how to say no to yourself and yes to Jesus. That's why he's allowed the sons of the evil one to coexist and grow up with us. Which leads me to a second reason. And that is to allow you to be salt and light so that the kingdom can advance. That's why he doesn't save us and immediately translate us to heaven. He's got other sons to bear, other seeds to be planted. And you're going to be workers in the field. And the field's not the church. The field's the world. But the only way you can do that is to be right there with them. Salt will not preserve in the shelf. It's got to be on the meat. Salt will not heal sitting in your salt shaker. It's got to be sprinkled on the wound. for the disinfecting power to begin. And so we are to be light and salt. And the next two parables, man, reinforce this just real quickly. Next two parables, they're real short parables. He says in verse 31, here's the kingdom of heaven. It's like a little mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in the branches. And another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a man took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. You get the picture? The kingdom of God starts working in a person's life very small. In fact, that person doesn't even know it. You see, the seed you're sowing in that soul, that person you love, you've been sharing and loving and demonstrating the gospel, and nothing's happened, and you give up. Now, you don't do that. Why? Because you're not giving up on the person, you're giving up on the king. Remember what the king said the only time he mentioned the church? I will build my church. It's not my job to build the church. It's the king's. Amen. I am to declare the gospel of the kingdom by demonstrating the love of God and by proclaiming that love to them. And I leave the results to God. That's all I got to do. Amen. And that's what he's saying here. And it often will start so insignificant without fanfare and sensationalism. It begins small. And hardly anyone notices it. But with time, it grows. You know, a mustard seed, there's seeds smaller than a mustard seed. I didn't know if you knew that or not. But in that day, before microscopes, it was the smallest they knew about. It was an idiom of the day. If you wanted to say something was small, you say, well, it's as small as a mustard seed. Pharisees even used that colloquial statement. And so Jesus borrows that from his own times. And he says, the kingdom of God's like this little bitty seed. Like a sharpened lead pencil, and you put a dot on the piece of paper. That's how big a mustard seed is. But he says, with time, it grows up to 6-12 feet. Now, that's a pretty big garden plant. Nothing bigger in the garden than the mustard seed, he said. And notice what happens. The birds of the air come and sit in its branches. Now, you got to be careful, but there is another time he uses the reference of birds of the air in one of the parables. It's the first one. And the sower was sowing his seed on the hard soil, and the birds of the air came and devoured the seed. What did Jesus say the birds of the air was? The enemy, the wicked one. And I think Jesus, because he doesn't change, I don't see any reason to not think that he has changed this illustration or this imagery. I think he's trying to say that the kingdom will even bless wicked people. They'll sit in its shade and be refreshed. A little leaven spreads through the whole pack of dough. There's influence. God is working. Where's the king working? Oh, we say he's in the church. Wherever the rule and influence of the king is, there's his activity. Let me tell you, God is as active, if not more so, out there than he is in here. The activity of God is always in the world as well as in the church. Jesus said, my Father works always, therefore I work. Where was Jesus watching for the Father work? In the synagogue? They run him out. It was a guy sitting, laying beside a pool of Bethesda. It was a blind man who'd been blind for years. It was a prostitute who'd been just caught in the act of adultery. It was a tax collector, the Bernie Madoff of his time, who climbed a sycamore tree because he was too short to look over the crowd. It was in the world where Jesus was working, wasn't it? That's where we are to be. We're not going to reach anybody sitting here because it's not designed to do so. Now listen, the church is for Christians. I'm not telling you quit inviting sinners to church, but I must want you to understand the law of spiritual averages here is it's not going to be as productive as you want it to be because church isn't designed for sinners. The world is designed for sinners, and therefore we have to go into the world. And then they'll come because then they're saved. They'll want to be here. I said this with the pastors. I'll say it again to you all. We have made some serious theological mistakes. For example, we look at ministries like Charles Spurgeon. He took a little old church in a short amount of time, thousands. And we said that's the standard. That's what should happen in every church. Or we look at the Great Awakening with the Jonathan Edwards and the Timothy DeWights and George Whitfields. And we say, well, that's the norm. That's the way it's supposed to be. No, it isn't. Those were extraordinary moves of God. Those were seasons of revival and awakening. The norm is that we are to go into the world and make disciples. That's the norm. But we're sitting here in this church house praying, God, bring people in. And God says, that's not my design. Why do you want to bring the unregenerate in here? My design is you're to go to them. And we've let certain things like that influence. We've let the crusade mentality govern the local church. And we've turned it into an evangelistic crusade. It's wrong. And Christians are impaired by this system. No, no. This is for the place for the equipment for you to go and be salt and light. We are ambassadors of the kingdom, announcing good news that the kingdom has come. That's your job. When you leave here tonight, your job, your instructions are this, by your king, not by me, but by the king. Just go and tell them that the king has come. And he's come. And his kingdom has come. What does that mean? It means that the kingdom has already come. We're not waiting for it to come. He's already been here. He's already established his authority. He has the keys of life, death, and hell. He's already won. He's made a public spectacle of our enemies. They are defeated. He has crushed the devil's head. He's already come, and the king patiently and graciously calls you to him to be blessed. That's it. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5 as we bring this message to a conclusion. Matthew 5 verses 43 through 48. Matthew 5, 43, 48. The good news about the kingdom having already come is that the king is patiently gracious to bless. To bless. Not to judge. Jesus said the Father has not sent him into the world to condemn the world. But to give his life that whoever would believe would not perish but have eternal life. Jesus said, all judgment is given to me, but I'm not doing that right now. This is not my time for that. There'll come a time when I bring the kingdom visibly on this earth, and I send my reapers, the angels. And he tells a parable in the 13th chapter, one of the last parables. He says, the kingdom of God is like a man who sends out a dragnet, and he collects all these different kinds of fish, good ones, big ones, little ones, fat ones, skinny ones, and they separate the good fish from the bad fish. That's when God will judge. Now, the good news of the kingdom is that the king patiently is gracious to bless you. Look what he says in Matthew 5:43. In the sermon, that is nothing but about the kingdom and how those in the kingdom live and how the king operates. The Sermon on the Mount. It's all about the kingdom. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Bless them. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. What's your Father in heaven like? Well, he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. And he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors, in other words, sinners, do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven isn't perfect. And how does he define perfection here? By loving, blessing, doing good, and praying for the unloving, undeserving, and ungodly. That's the good news. In other words, your job is not to go tomorrow and try to persuade them that they need to be at Oak Grove Baptist Church. Your job is to say, the King's come, and he has told me to announce to you that he wants to bless you. I said, what do you mean bless me? I don't even believe in that stuff. That's the good news. The King loves you. He knows you don't love him. He knows you don't care about him. But he cares about you. He died for you, man. How can I pray for you that God will bless your life? What can I do for you today that will show you how much God loves you? That's our task. That's the message that we are called to herald. And then do it, like I talked about this morning. You know, in the ancient Roman Empire, long before Constantine legalized Christianity, Christians were known by secular historians of the time, not Christians, but by secular pagan historians, that Christians cared not only for their own, they cared for the poor, the dying, and even the slaves of the empire. And so effective was their social care for the people of the empire that the pagan emperor Julian grew frustrated with the rest of his Roman citizens that they couldn't behave like these Christians whom he called atheists because they wouldn't worship his idols. The social and moral conditions throughout the empire was affected by the work of Christ's kingdom coming among them through the church. And God has not changed his protocol. It'll work again today. And this is where we are. This is where I am. I love you all. But Jesus said, I don't get anything for loving you. In one sense, the word tax collectors, sinners, love their own too. What am I doing? I mean, we have something in common. And it's so wonderful that it really elicits love for one another. And it's easy to love one another. Man, I'm telling you, I'm around some of you and my energy level just goes up. Just climbs to be around you. But Jesus said that didn't count. It's when you love that enemy. It's when you are willing to cross the street and go to a neighbor shaking in your boots and to say, I'm here to bless you. Amen. I'll tell you how much God has spoken to me this week as I'm seeing this for myself. I've got a neighbor across the street. We know them very well. We've talked to them about the Lord. We've prayed with them. I know my neighbor's over here. I don't have a neighbor over there. I don't have one over there. But I got a neighbor that lives right over here. They've been there for years now. And I've never walked across the street once to introduce myself. I want you to pray for me that God will help me to cross the street. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is the work of the kingdom. And they may run you off their property because your love is getting to them. That's God's business. He'll build his church. He'll build his church. Let me say something. I'm going to conclude. I said it a few weeks ago. Let me reiterate it and explain it. You shouldn't love even to try to reach them for Jesus. Now that is a statement that I'm sure you would never think you would hear from a pulpit. I'm convinced that if my motive is to try to get them in, then I'm not really loving them. I'm loving my ministry. I'm loving the validation, the approval, and the success I might get. Now, if you love somebody, you'll want them in the kingdom. But can you love somebody and keep loving them even if they don't come into the kingdom? Jesus does. There's not a soul that will breathe its last breath and enter into eternity without God that God, even in that last breath, didn't love and care for that person. And the day showed them many mercies, but they were too blind to see it. He loves them to the very end. And He has the power to save them. And again, there's a mystery. Are we really sons of the King? Are you really sons of the King? How are you sons of the King when you act like your dad? When you become a chip off the old block, proverbially speaking, and you love your enemies, you bless them that curse you, and you pray for them, do good to them that hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you, then you're just like your father. The King and the kingdom's here. And as we leave here tonight, our task is one and singular, not difficult, is to proclaim to them the good news that the kingdom has come. The kingdom's come. Look at what Jesus did. Traveled the countryside, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, preaching the gospel to the poor, setting the captive free. What's He doing? He's saying the kingdom's come, and the kingdom's not judgment. It's mercy. It's love. It's grace. The kingdom is open to any who would come and hear the call and enter in. We'll not critique you. We'll not judge you. We'll not demark you in any way. We'll receive you just the way you are. That's the message of the kingdom. That's the good news. You don't even have to change. Amen. The King will change you. Right. He wants to bless you. He's blessing you right now. But you think that's something. Just give Him your life and then see what He will do. Amen. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And that's the announcement. That's the ministry. That's the proclamation. The King has come. The kingdom's here. And He's patiently gracious to bless you.